So this morning we're going to be in John chapter 14, and the question we have to wrestle with this morning is, where does one begin to consider all of the great promises of our great Savior King Jesus Christ? Where do we start? Because there are so many. Every one of them are equally breathtaking, exciting, and totally undeserved. If we think about it honestly, the only promise that we deserve from Jesus is that of our certain destruction. But for those who know Jesus, we know that is not what we received, is it? We have not received destruction. Rather, we hear in Romans 8:32 the amazing words. It says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" We've not received what we deserve. We've received grace. We're informed in the middle of what I like to call the best run-on sentence in all of history, Ephesians 1:11, right in the middle of the sentence, Paul says, "In him," that is Jesus Christ, "we have obtained an inheritance." So not only do we not receive what we deserve, we receive grace, and in him we also receive an inheritance. Going on in Galatians 4:7, Paul reminds, "So you're no longer a slave," which outside of Christ we were slaves to sin, "but now, a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." We are heirs who've received quite a few promises from our Savior King. So where do we begin? Where do we start when we think of the promise of our King? We could talk about the promise of forgiveness and cleansing. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness." That'd be a good place to start. We could talk about the promise of salvation, which Scripture describes distinctly different than just that of cleansing. We're saved, we're brought in. Romans 10:13 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." We could talk about the promise of a still yet to come thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth. It says in Revelation 20, verse 6, "But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. That's a pretty great promise. We could talk about the promise of a glorified body that we are still to receive. Many of us in this room are already longing for that because our knees hurt so bad right now. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 and 43, Paul writes, "So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. We'll receive a glorified body." We could speak as well of the promise that Christ has given to prevail over all of his enemies. 1 Corinthians 15, again in verses 24 and 25, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." And that's just the tip of the iceberg. Now, in the spirit of full disclosure, I had planned to speak to you this morning about all of those promises and a few more. But because we do want to eat lunch today and dinner on Tuesday, we'll limit ourselves to just one. I've narrowed it to one promise that gives hope to the hurting, one promise that fuels our faith on the darkest of days, one promise that our King has given to us that is better than anything you'll ever find under a Christmas tree. And that promise is eternity with him. Eternity with him. If you would, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll be in John chapter 14 and the first 7 verses. God's word reads, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can trust it. I thank you for this great promise that we read in this text this morning. Lord, and I ask that as we look into your word, give us a greater view of the beauty and glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Make us love him more. Make us look more like him. Father, our prayer this morning is this: show us Christ. Give us a greater longing for him. And in that we'll be content and satisfied. We love you. We thank you for loving us so well. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This isn't normally the text that you would expect to hear on the Sunday before Christmas, is it? Typically, we would think of a passage like Matthew chapter 1. We could go through the begats. We think of Luke chapter 2. We could go through the birth scene of Christ. All those would be fitting. But more often than not, John chapter 14 is a text that you hear at the end, is it not? This is a much loved text by many believers, and with good reason. It includes one of the greatest promises that we could think of. But this is often a text that we hear read at funerals. But I believe this text is fitting for a celebration of Christmas. But the text begins with a problem. The disciples have a problem at the beginning of this text. And the chapter breakdown is a little bit unfortunate because we're tempted to think that from the end of chapter 13 to the beginning of chapter 14, that somehow a lot of time has passed. But we need to remember that chapter 13 begins this long conversation. So if it helps you to understand what's going on a little better, ignore the big 14 right there. That was put there by men. Ignore the big 14 and remember, this is one big conversation. And Jesus knows what's going on in the hearts of his followers. Earlier in the Gospel of John, it tells us that Jesus knew what was in the hearts of men. That doesn't just include those who would wish him harm. It also includes those who love him. And he speaks to his disciples here with a negative command. In verse 1 here, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And make no mistake, this is a command from Jesus. He says here, "I don't want your hearts to be troubled." And it's an emphatic command. Do not let this happen. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Now, this word here that he uses for troubled is also used earlier in John chapter 5, verse 7, where the man is sitting beside the pool of Bethesda. And you know the story, that the waters would be stirred, and when they were, the people who could get down in the waters quick enough would be healed. That word for the stirring of the waters is the same word that Jesus uses right here in this text. He tells the disciples, don't let your hearts be stirred up. Don't get into a tizzy here. Now we need to be careful and understand what Jesus is not saying, just as much as we need to understand what he is saying. He's not here looking at the disciples saying to them, don't start to get troubled, don't start to get stirred up, don't start to get your hearts all worried. They already are. They already are in that position. One commentator pointed out, he said, he's talking to men whose hearts are far from tranquil. You see, often in this life, we're tempted to look back on the Last Supper. We're tempted to look back on that night before where they share that final meal together. And we've seen the paintings and it looks relaxing. It looks calm and peaceful and serene. But it was anything but that. You could sense the tension in the room. The disciples, by this point in the conversation, have a knot in their stomach, or a knot in their throat and butterflies in their stomach. They're worried. They're bent out of shape. And why? Why was it that their hearts are now already troubled? Well, if you look earlier in the conversation, just one chapter before, you'll see a few things that happened in just chapter 13. Number one, Jesus begins this evening by washing the feet of the disciples. This is jarring enough as it is. This is a job that's meant for the lowest of the low in the slave class. And yet Jesus, who they have now acknowledged, and they've heard the acknowledgments, they've made the acknowledgments, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and yet he stoops to wash their feet. That's rattling. That's unnerving. They know that this night is different. Jesus has been telling them this for months upon months, but he tells them again in chapter 13, he's going to be killed the next day. Before the sun is able to scorch the morning grass on the roof, he will be nailed to a cross. They know this. In the same conversation, Jesus looks at him and he says, also one of you is going to betray me tonight. Doesn't seem like something you'd want to hear for a nice quiet meal together. Jesus tells them in John 13, 33, he says, "Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, now I say also to you, where I am going, you cannot come." They've left everything for him. And here we find him saying, "Oh, by the way, I'm getting ready to leave, and you can't come with me anymore." Again, don't let your hearts be troubled. He knows they are. He's just dropped a big load on them. They've got a heavy burden on their back now. On top of all of that, Peter, the one who first gets it right in the Gospels, the first one to make that bold proclamation, he is the one that we see say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's Peter who is the ringleader of all of these guys. And it's Peter who Jesus has pointed to and said, "It's this confession that you just made that I'll build the church on." It's Peter that they all look to as their guy, their leader. If Jesus isn't there, they're looking at Peter saying, "Hey, what do you think Jesus would have us do?" What does Jesus tell Peter in John 13? "Peter, before the rooster crows three times, before sunrise, you're going to deny me three times." What hope do I have if I'm Matthew? What hope do I have if I'm Thomas? If Peter's going to blow it tonight, what's going to happen to me? And then we come to verse 1. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let your hearts be troubled. These men are definitely worried. And who could blame them? Their world has been turned upside down in a matter of minutes. And what's truly amazing is that in all of this, Jesus, knowing full well what lies before him, again, he's been saying this for months, knowing full well what the morning holds for him, he turns to the disciples to comfort them, to guide them, to care for them. He doesn't look at them and give them little trite sayings, "Hey guys, it's going to be okay. At least you're not going to bear the sins of the world tomorrow morning." He doesn't do that. He turns to them with care and concerns, and he speaks to their troubled hearts and their greatest need in that moment. Where their faith is beginning to falter, he says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." And here's exactly why I believe that this text is so fitting for us. Every person in this room has either been in this position where they have a troubled heart, where they're overwhelmed by the cares and concerns of this world, by things that are real, pressing, scary situations. Maybe you've been there, maybe you're there right now, where you know, okay, my heart is stirred up. I am anxious in my heart. I have every reason to believe that my world is about to be shaken. What is it that causes our hearts to be troubled? I can't list off just one thing. It's many things, is it not? The brokenness of this world. Have you turned on the news lately? The brokenness in our own lives. When I see that I'm not who I want to be. Any believer who reads through Romans 7, by the end of it, they're saying, "Yeah, I feel like I'm right there with you, Paul. I know what's going on." The trials that we may have to walk through. Sometimes we find ourselves in that valley of the shadow of death, and it's easy for us to get scared. Maybe it's that dreaded diagnosis, the word you feared more than anything else, and it's scary. Maybe it's the loneliness that every holiday song or movie or Christmas card reminds you of that seems to constantly be there, and it stirs your heart up, and your heart becomes troubled. Whatever it is that causes anxiety in our hearts, the answer is still the same. And that's to hear the words that Jesus gives in his next command to his disciples. The first one he commands them, it says this, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." He's not saying don't let it start. He's speaking to them because he knows it already is. He's not giving them commands to get ready for the future. He's giving them commands to help them in the current moment that will also prepare them and equip them to face these coming days. And while the first command addresses their current condition, the next command tells us the king's prescription. How do we battle this troubled heart? Look on at verse 1 again. "Let not your hearts be troubled," Jesus said. "Believe in God, believe also in me." Hear those simple words of Jesus. Believe in God, believe also in me. So simple, we can read over it so quickly, but we may miss the significance of this statement. One, theologically, this is breathtaking. Jesus here is saying, I am on par with God. When he says, believe in God, believe also in me, he's saying, I am just as trustworthy as this one that you've been trained and taught to believe in your whole life. Why? Because we know that Jesus is God. He tells the Pharisees earlier in John, before Abraham was, I am. Colossians 1 says that he is the image of the invisible God. We know that Scripture says that in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus is calling himself here the divine identity. I am God, believe in me. Theologically speaking, what he just said is breathtaking. It's huge. He's giving them a statement of his identity, but more than that, practically speaking, he's giving them a statement of his sufficiency, of his capability, that he is bigger than a troubled heart, and so we can trust him. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. What's jarring is that it'd be tempting for us to say, Jesus is speaking to these disciples and he's giving them an invitation to finally place their faith in him. That's already happened. He's not saying, trust in me for the first time here. But what he's saying is saying, continue to trust me. Continue to believe me. Keep trusting. Those two words there, believe in God, believe also in me, the two verbs are believe and believe. And both occasions of these verbs, they're present tense imperatives. It wouldn't be a great one-line sermon here without getting into the grammar of it, would it? They're present tense imperatives. What does that mean? It means, one, these words have an exclamation point after them. They're commands, they're not options. But present tense means that it's ongoing. It means that it needs to continue. It's not something that you do one time. We don't say, oh yes, I believed in God, I believed in Jesus. No, are you believing right now is the question. Jesus is saying, believe in God, believe also in me. We could just as accurately translate it by saying, keep believing in God, keep trusting in Jesus. My mind goes to that familiar hymn, Amazing Grace. It says in the third verse there, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. I'm fighting to not break into song. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And what believer going through life can say in the moment of the most trying difficulty, in the moment of the most stirred up and anxious heart, when we look on the faithfulness of God and the grace that God has shown us and how Christ has been there with us through each step of the way, can we look on that and say, maybe I shouldn't trust him tomorrow? None. We know that he has been faithful. We know that he will be faithful. We go back to those moments. We remind ourselves of all of who Jesus is, of all of what Jesus has done, and we look to him and say, I will trust you. I will keep believing you. In spite of where my heart is right now, I will trust you because you're bigger than this situation. Carter and Redberg summed it up like this. They said, the antidote for the virus of anxiety is trust in Jesus. Not emotions, experiences, or others, but Jesus. The disciples are being buffeted by the winds of anxiety, and Jesus gives them this command, believe in me. Belief in Jesus will be their anchor in the coming turbulent days. Belief in Jesus will calm down the troubled waters that rock their hearts. Troubled believer, brother, sister, if your heart is stirred up, believe in God. Believe in Jesus. Trust him. He is faithful. He is good. And guess what? He will be tomorrow. He will be tomorrow. He is good. So on the heels of this troubling situation the disciples have found themselves in, Jesus gives a command, an antidote to the situation that they're now going through in their hearts. Trust me. Believe me. Keep your eyes set on me. And then he gives a promise, a breathtaking promise. Would you look on at verse 2? In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. The first part of Jesus' promise here is that he promises them a place. He promises a place. There's no getting around this here. Jesus is describing a real place that is not here. He's describing to them heaven. He's describing heaven to his followers. We know that this is not here because he says, I'm going somewhere, and you can't go there yet. Matter of fact, he even tells them, you can't go there. We have to be taken there. Christ has to take us there. Jesus describes this place as my Father's house. We know that he's not describing something that's here. He's describing something elsewhere. And he says in this line, in my Father's house are many rooms. The old King James Version has translated this word as mansions. That's a little unfortunate because when they translated it from Greek into Latin, they used the word that would be translated as mansions, but the word in Greek is actually house. There's rooms, houses. The picture here is being understood in a Jewish mindset of a father who has a house. And when his sons would get married, he would add another room onto his house, coming off of the main house. So what Jesus is saying here is this: there's no shortage of heaven, there's no shortage of room in heaven for you. If you have your belief in me, if you're trusting in me, there's no shortage of space. It's not going to run out of room. There's no space that we can't fit in heaven, Jesus tells his followers. What a great comforting thought. You know, sometimes it's easy for us to get down on ourselves and think, well, if God had to choose between me and these other two people, he'd probably choose the other two people, right? But the reality is that there's no shortage of space there for anybody. All who put their faith in Jesus may come. But we get often so sidetracked by the promise of the place that we forget what makes the place so great. We get so sidetracked that the details of the trappings of the place that we miss the sheer wonder of why heaven is heaven in the first place. Look at verse 3 again. Jesus said, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. Why? That where I am, you may be also. Do you catch that? The wonder of heaven is not the lack of pain. The greatness of heaven is not the streets of gold. The beauty of heaven is not that you have a rent-free house to live in the rest of your life. The comfort of heaven is not the presence of long-lost loved ones. The wonder of heaven is Jesus Christ and his presence. That is the wonder of heaven. All of those other things are fantastic, but they are just a little bit of confetti on top of the cake that is Jesus Christ. He is the wonder. He is the whole perfect picture of what heaven is. All of those things without Christ would still pale in comparison to anything else we could imagine. Jesus is what makes heaven great. And what comfort this gives to the longing heart. He knows in this situation, your hearts are stirred up, your hearts are troubled, you're anxious, you're worried about tomorrow. Believe in God, believe also in me. And hey, I'm going to come back and get you. I'm not running out of space in the house for you. You're going to come and you're going to be with me forever. Believer, if your trust is in Christ, that is your future. You will be with him. What a comfort this gives to us. That Emmanuel, God with us, that Jesus would come and be with us. Why? So that in him we may go and be with him forever. It required God with us for us to be with God. But an amazing truth is this. Jesus says this, and you can sense here that he is eager for that. He wants to be with his people. He doesn't look at us begrudgingly. The glory and beauty of heaven is Jesus. All the rest of it, it's awesome, but it pales in comparison to who he is. We see this as well in the book of Revelation. We can get so caught up in timelines and dates and animals with all sorts of eyes and wings and horns and this, that, and the other, and we want to split hairs over what's happening when. More believers try to interpret Revelation through the commentary of the newspaper than they do the commentary of God's Word. But what we need to understand is that the book of Revelation constantly has a finger pointed at the throne, and who's on it? Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's all pointing to Jesus. All of heaven is great because that's where Christ is. That's what we look forward to. So brothers, sister, when your heart is troubled, look to Jesus and remind yourself that you will be with Him one day, that He will not leave you here. John 14, verse 18, Jesus says there, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. You just think about it, that Jesus would want to spend eternity with you. Golly, sometimes it bothers us to have to spend 20 minutes with somebody in our family. And Jesus says, I want to be with you for all of eternity. And He died to make that possible. And that's what He describes in the latter part of this text. Look on again at verse 4. He's promised a place, and the beauty and wonder of that place is His presence. But verse 4, you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to Him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Aren't you thankful for people like Thomas? Right? That teacher in the class says, everybody knows the answer to this. You should know it already. Thomas is like, maybe I was asleep, but I missed that part. Jesus, you just said that where you're going, we can't come. We don't know where you're going. How are we going to know the way to get there? Well, there's always that one student who ruins the curve. Apparently none of them was in the room at that moment, but Jesus has already told them exactly where He's going and exactly how He's going to get them there. Verse 2 and 3, He says, if my Father's house are many rooms, if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Verse 2, He tells you where He's going, back to the Father. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He's told them how to get there, Himself. So Jesus tells them where He's going, and He tells them how to get there, but Jesus, being patient with them, He gives him an answer nonetheless. Verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. When Jesus says that in my Father's house are many rooms, I'm going to prepare a place for you, we're tempted to think of Jesus with a hard hat and a tool belt on. That's not what He meant. Right? He's not up there in a heavenly construction project right now. There's not ongoing work being done right there right now. The work that Jesus is talking about, the preparation of the place that's talking about right now, is going to happen before the afternoon the next day. He's going to say, it is finished. The work that Jesus is talking about is the cross. That's what He's describing here. That's what He means when He says He's going to prepare a place. And He tells them this in verse 6. I am the way. You can't get there through any other person, Thomas. You can't get there through any other way. There's no other way to where I'm going but through me. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus tells them again exactly where He's going, to the Father, and He tells them exactly how to get there, in Him. And He emphasizes that first part. I am the way. He's been telling them this all along, but He's saying, believe me. Trust me. Rely on me. Don't trust yourself. Don't try to figure it out. I'm not going to give you a map. Jesus doesn't say, go do this, this, and this. He says, look at me and trust me. That's it. This is how we come to the Father. Jesus says, I am the way. Probably some of the most insulting words to the open mind of the 21st century. You mean that there's not another way? No, there's one. Jesus says here, I am the way, not a way. Acts 4:12 says, there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name given under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved. It's Christ and Christ alone. Christianity is exclusive. It is exclusive. That it's only in Christ and Christ alone how you may come to the Father. But it's been said this way, Christianity is not exclusive because of who it lets in. It's exclusive because there's only one way to get in. We know from Scripture that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus says of Himself in John 7:37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. If anyone, what an offer. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Anyone may come, but he must enter through the narrow gate. He must enter through the narrow gate. There is no shortcut to the Father. It's through Christ and through Christ alone. John MacArthur said it this way. He said, Jesus alone is the way to God because he alone is the truth about God and he alone possesses the life of God. Thomas A. Kempis in his devotional, The Imitation of Christ, said it a lot more poetic. He said, without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. When his disciples were at their most unrested moment that they've been in yet, Jesus looks at him, he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And then he gives them this astounding promise. You can come and be with me and the Father. And here's how you can know. I'm going to come back and get you so that you can be with me for all of eternity. They know Christ so they can have rest and peace. And knowing this, they know that his promise is good. And knowing that his promise is good, they then have this confidence that they will be with him one day. And what is the result? Comfort in the present. We go to 2 Corinthians 1, where Paul says that we comfort others with the comfort that we have received in Christ. Where does this comfort come from? That Christ has made a promise that we are not going to be left here on our own. Brothers and sisters, he will come back. He will bring us to himself, and we'll be with him. And in that, there is joy and fullness of life. Let me close with the line from an old Christmas carol. It's one that you probably know well. God rest ye merry gentlemen. In the 1833 version of it, it closes this way. O tidings of comfort and joy, for Jesus Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day. Why can we have lasting comfort and true joy in this life? Because Christ has come, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. This is why we have true comfort. He says he's gone to prepare a place with us, for us, so that we may be there with him. I ask you this question. Will you be there? Because you can. Repent and believe today. And if you will, Merry Christmas. You have reason to celebrate. You have reason for comfort and joy. Because Christ will come and take you to himself. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this truth. Thank you for this promise. I ask, Lord, that you would remind us of this when our hearts, Lord, are troubled, when they get stirred up, Lord, take us back to John 14:1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. You've given us this weapon to fight against a troubled heart, and to secure it, you've given us the promise that we'll be with you. Thank you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.